Let's keep moving on then with Romans chapter 9. We've been talking about why the Jews are not all safe in the love of God. We're in the last part of Paul's presentation in terms of this issue, his answer to that. And I want to read verses 19 through 29. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 19, reading through verse 29. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Let's pray together. Father, by your Spirit, through your word, speak to us today. Give us insight and understanding and the wisdom to apply these truths to ourselves. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One last short review. In Romans 9, Paul is defending God against those who would charge God with some failure or character flaw or outright evil because the Jews, who are God's chosen people as descendants of Abraham, and who have the law, the temple, and the seal of circumcision, because the Jews are not automatically justified and guaranteed eternal life. The reason that they do not have this automatic justification or this guarantee of eternal life is because they have no special standing with God. They have no hold over God, such that God must justify them and must give them eternal life. And in addition to that, they neither have the position nor the right to say who God must justify and to whom he must give eternal life. However, the Jews strongly disagreed with these truths that Paul was teaching. And so they were attacking Paul's teaching with arguments that discredited God's character and God's behavior, if indeed God was like what Paul was saying he was like. And so Paul is defending God. And in defending God, Paul starts by defending God's word. That is, God's covenants and God's promises that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul is defending God's word against the assertion that if the Jews are not automatically justified, it proves that God's covenants and God's promises have failed to fulfill their intended purposes. And that's a pretty serious charge, because a covenant is a covenant and a promise is a promise. The second thing Paul defends is God's justice, and he defends God's justice against the claim that God cannot be just if only those God chooses are saved, and if God's choices are not in any way based on our deeds. In other words, if God does not take our deeds into account, and only those he chooses are saved, how can those choices be just if he doesn't choose everyone? And this brings us to Paul's third defense, which is a defense against the accusation that if God independently and sovereignly chooses who he justifies, and if he is completely and perfectly just, then to condemn sinners to eternal damnation simply because they have not been chosen is not just unjust, it is cruel. And last Sunday, we looked at verses 19 through 21 of chapter 9, where Paul defends God's right to condemn sinners, and in defending God's right, he uses the example of a potter having the right to make of the clay whatever he wishes. And Paul says that if the potter wishes to make some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use, so be it. It is his right. And he uses this example to defend God's right to choose who he will. However, the last part of Paul's example presents a couple of problems. And by the last part, I mean where the potter makes some vessels for honorable use and makes some vessels for dishonorable use. So the first problem that is presented to us, at least from our theological base today, is that if these words are taken as a complete truth and are to be understood only within the context of Romans 9, 6 through 30, then what it does is it makes God out to be a creator of mankind who independently and arbitrarily chooses some to live righteously and hence go to heaven, and chooses the rest to live sinfully and hence go to hell. The problem is that this view denies what the rest of Romans teaches about God's, about man's free will and about the responsibility that God places on us because we have a free will. And I went through from Romans 2 through Romans 11 to show you how that was the case. The second problem that this presents us is that though Paul presents the potter as making some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use, theologians, and I mean, I have never read a theologian who says otherwise. That doesn't mean there isn't one. But theologians, by and large, strongly resist any hint that God is the author of evil. And that is something that theology, theologians, Christians down through the ages have resisted ever agreeing with the idea that God is the author of evil. In other words, God did not create evil, God did not set evil free in our world, and God does not choose some to live an evil life. And yet, Paul uses this example of the potter and clay, and he shows both sides, the potter making both, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Which means that theologically, if we're going to teach on this scripture and maintain credibility with theology, that we have to ignore this portion or explain it away or somehow pretend it was never stated. So what are we to do with this section? For me, the problem is more easily solved by remembering that we are coming at this not just from the immediate context, but we want to take that immediate context and try to understand it within its larger context, which in this case is Romans 9 through 11. and the even larger context of Romans 1 through 16, which is the whole book of Romans, and then, of course, the largest context possible, which is the whole Word of God. And when we do that, it brings clarity to these verses. So, without a doubt, we must acknowledge and hold as one the two truths that God is sovereign over all, including who he justifies and to whom he gives eternal life, and that man has freedom of will with which he can resist God or submit to God. And that is the truth that keeps within the context of not just this portion, but all of Romans 9 through 11 and all of Romans 1 through 16. And so the point Paul is making here in Romans 9, verses 19 through 21, with his example of the potter, is that God, not man, but God, potter, not the clay, not man, not man's birth heritage, not man's religious heritage, not man's religious zeal, not man's theology. It is God and God alone who decides who is justified and who has eternal life. And that brings us to the rest of Paul's defense of God's condemnation of sinners. And that starts up in verse 22 of Romans chapter 9. And in essence, Paul continues to say the same thing, so it won't take us too long to get through this. Let me read from verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath against unrepentant sinners. So he's willing to do that. We know God's willing to do that. And to make his power known, his power by condemning sinners. And one classic example of God making his power known would be the flood. I mean, that is a demonstration of the power of God. Sodom and Gomorrah, that is a demonstration of the power of God. Bringing Israel out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and closing the Red Sea in on the Egyptian army. That's a classic example of revealing the power of God and bringing him glory in doing that. So what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath against unrepentant sinners and to make his power known by the things that he has done, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So, the most likely understanding of that is the unbelieving Israelites would be the vessels of wrath, and the vessels of who would receive mercy would be the Gentiles who would come into the body of Christ. But let me give you another example, just so you can see this maybe more clearly. Endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. For example, God allowed the Egyptians to enslave the Israelites and keep them in Egypt longer. It is pretty much thought that from the time Joseph invited the family down, and they went down and moved in. And the time Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt, they were there somewhere around 400 years. And the scripture tells us that God allowed these 400 years because 400 years earlier, he had decreed that the tribes, the nations in the Middle East, were that took up the promised land, he had condemned them, and he had stated that he was going to destroy them because they were so decadent. I mean, their decadence included throwing their babies in the river, throwing them in the fire to appease the gods. There was atrocities that just are unimaginable going on in this area of the world, and God decreed that he was going to destroy them, but he gave them 400 years, which is at least 8 generations, to come to their senses and repent. But they never did. So he endured vessels of wrath for that period of time and allowed Israel to stay in Egypt and ultimately be enslaved by the Egyptians, so that the Canaanites and others in the promised land would have that extended time to repent. That's a picture of God's mercy. Verse 23. And God did this to make known the riches of his glory, to show how good he really is. Now we might, or skeptics might, focus in on, well, look what he made his own people endure. They had to suffer this slavery. And it was not an easy slavery at the end. They suffered within those years of slavery, having their firstborn, their sons, killed. God allowed that to happen. How could that be good? And yet, when we look at it from the side of God's mercy, which every one of us in this room needs, we are all sinners. We are all doomed. When we look at it from the perspective of God's mercy, we see how good God is. He made known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And by the way, when he's speaking of these vessels of mercy in 23, we will see in subsequent verses that those are the ones that God had stated years earlier, up to 700 years earlier, that he was going to redeem and bring into the body of Christ, bring into his own family. So upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. Even us, Paul says, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And as we read in Revelation, that's from every nation, tribe, and language. Now there's two reasons these two verses are important to Paul's defense. First, the Jews were convinced that God would not accept Gentiles into his family unless they came through the Jewish system of conversion, purification, and circumcision, and then involved themselves in the temple practices and the other aspects of keeping the law. So the Jews were convinced that there was only one way for Gentiles to come into God's family. It would be like us saying, well, that if you don't come to Redford Church, you're not a true Christian. And obviously, if you're not a true Christian, you're not in God's family. There's only one way to get in, and that's through the door of Redford Church. Or that's through the door of the Baptist denomination, or the Lutheran, or the Catholic, or whatever we might choose to say. Second, this is the second reason these two verses are important to Paul's defense. Paul begins in these verses, 22 and 23, to make the point that God told Israel hundreds of years before that Gentiles would be brought into the family. This was not something new that Paul is teaching. In other words, Paul is using Jewish history to affirm that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who comes to God in faith and lives a faithful life of obedience to God will be justified and given eternal life. So again, the point Paul is making is that God, not man or man's theology, decides who God justifies and who receives eternal life. It is God who judges, and he does so freely and without partiality. And when we keep what Paul says in these two verses within the larger context of Romans, we see that Paul is doing this without negating free will or man's responsibility to repent, believe, and live a godly life. Verses 25 and 26. Paul goes on to say that God says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So in these two verses, Paul presents two quotes And I don't know if this is interesting or not, but the first quote comes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and the second quote from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. He didn't keep Hosea in order. He picked and chose what he needed. And I do also want to point out, you can go back and read those two quotes, that they convey the same message here in Romans 9 that God was conveying in Hosea, which is simply this, that a day is coming when God will redeem those who the religious establishment deems unredeemable and love them as his own. So again, in other words, God, not the Jewish religious system or establishment, decides who God justifies and to whom he gives eternal life. And let me just say once more, this Hosea was written 700 years before Paul. Verses 27 and 29 to 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. All right, once again, Paul's dealing with the fact that the Jews believed they were automatically saved. And they acted as if God owed them justification and salvation because of their birth heritage and religious heritage. And yet, as far back as Isaiah and Hosea, it was predicted that many of the Jews would be rejected, that is, not justified, while only a few, that's what the word remnant infers, a few, while only a few would be accepted, or as Paul says, chosen by God. And by the time wrote Romans, which probably was in the late 50s A.D., that's our best guess, the Jews were only 20-plus years away from God's judgment on them for being so evil. And that judgment was brought upon them by the Romans, who not only utterly destroyed Jerusalem, but slaughtered most of the Jews in and around Jerusalem because Rome was so angry at them for their rebellion. And God used Rome just like he used the Philistines and the Medes and Persians and the Babylonians to discipline, punish Israel. But what about the remnant? Well, in Jerusalem, it was primarily Jewish Christians. It's probable there were some other Christians. We know of the Ethiopian who became a believer on the way back home, but he didn't stay in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean there weren't other ethnic groups in Jerusalem. Some of them possibly had become believers. But the Christians, and primarily Jewish Christians, escaped this destruction that Rome brought on Jerusalem. They had been warned to leave. And they spread out throughout the surrounding nations before Rome was attacked. And we might think of these Christians as the remnant at that point in time. God saved out, as it were, a small group. And they continued to build the church. But there's always been a remnant, always, down through history. Of the whole generation that came out of Egypt, and it's true, we're only talking about the adults, those 19 and above. You had Caleb, Joshua, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. That was the remnant. They were the ones who didn't die in the desert because of their unbelief. Although three of them died before going into the promised land for other reasons. So again, the point is simply this. God decides who he will justify and to whom he will give the gift of eternal life. Not you, not me, not Calvinism, not Arminianism, not the free grace movement, not the eternal security movement. God chooses. And we need to be aware that he does not choose everyone just because we think everyone is a born-again Christian. So what are we to do with this information? Well, it's challenging to work through. There's no doubt about that. It's theologically rich for those who love to debate theology. Creates lots of questions, sometimes only a few answers. But I would like to bring all of this into a perspective that will enable us to apply it to ourselves and to the current church life today. And to do this, I want to begin by using Christ's description of the Jews to show how religious and yet sinful the Jews were in Paul's day. And then I want to raise a few questions, make a few statements about the condition of many in the church today for the purpose of showing how easy it is for us to be like the Jews of Paul's day, zealously religious, yet separated from God's love. We see the condition of Judaism in Paul's day from Matthew 5:20, where Jesus said that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So whatever righteousness they had, it wasn't going to get them into heaven. In Luke 18, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus exposed the Jewish belief that they were spiritually superior to everyone else and secure in their standing before God. And Jesus did this by telling the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. Remember that parable? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And Jesus concluded that parable by saying it was the humble tax collector who went home justified. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus shows how convinced the Jews were that they were guaranteed eternal life, and yet how wrong they were. And he did this when he said, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They didn't argue with Jesus out of desperation, but out of certainty that they should be included in eternal life. They were shocked that they weren't. In Matthew 23, verses 13 and 15, Jesus condemned the Jews' methods and means of evangelism. Why? Because they brought Gentiles into Judaism, but not to God. They brought Gentiles into the practice of Judaism, but not to a sincere faith in God and a life of righteousness. Yes, the Jewish people were evangelistic. They were committed to evangelism. But their evangelism was condemned by Jesus. In Matthew 23, verse 14, Jesus exposes the Jews' hypocrisy for separating their religious convictions and practices from their business ethics and practices. And he did this by speaking about the religious leaders who were landowners. And some of their, they had houses to rent, as it were. And they had some poor people living in those houses. And if a poor widow couldn't make her rent payment, the religious leader would go and pray long prayers for this dear widow that God would supply this need somehow, and then go back home and tell his business manager to throw the lady out and get someone in there who could pay the rent. Their hypocrisy was that of separating their religious convictions and practices from their business ethics and practices. In Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22, Jesus condemned what I would call the insane teaching that if you give your word without swearing by the gold of the temple, you don't have to keep your word. And if you give your word by swearing by the altar, you could break your word, but if you swore by the offering on the altar, you had to keep your word. Imagine remembering all the rules for giving your word so that you could get out of keeping your word should you feel you need to. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus pointed out that the Jews tithed even their spices, and yet they neglected those parts of the law that deal with relationships, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28, Jesus exposed more hypocrisy by pointing out that the Jews diligently made sure that the part of their life the religious world could see was religiously pure, while the part of their life the religious world could not see, Jesus said, was dishonest, selfish, self-indulgent, and lawless. And Jesus concluded his condemnation of the Jews' practice of their religion with these words. You'll find it in verse 33 of Matthew 23. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Now, with this particular picture of Judaism in mind, I want to present you a picture that I think helps us take a look at the church today. And this is not so that we can look outside of this room at other people, but think about this in terms of ourselves. And my hope is that in doing this, we will take Romans 9 to heart so that we never think we have the kind of standing with God whereby he owes us or must justify us and hence give us eternal life. I've stated this before, but one of the statements that caught me off guard when I started reading early church literature was the statement that we want to be worthy. We ought to do what we need to do to be worthy to enter into God's kingdom. That is so against today's theology. We are worthy, we believe, because we have imputed righteousness. We are covered by the blood of Christ, and all this is true. And yet they never assumed it was still in God's hands. We Christians believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Yet many live as if 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 does not apply to them. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all. It's just three letters, but it's an important three letters, all. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Not just the Scriptures I like, not just the Scriptures that I want you to like or I want to use to speak to you, but all Scripture is inspired by God for me to listen to and take account of. We should close that door, would you please? And along with this, many live as if God is only the creator of the Big Bang, not of the earth and all who live on it. Many live as if practicing homosexuality is not equal to practicing sin. Many live as if the American dream has nothing to do with greed, or as if sin is no big deal because Christ paid for it and God forgives it. Yes, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, but do we live accordingly? We believe idol worship is wrong and something only heathens do. But there are many who don't believe, or at least don't live like they believe, that greed is equal to idolatry. Colossians 3:5. We believe we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing, and that we are to live the Christian life by faith. But how many of us live as if we believe Hebrews 12:14? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And how many of us live as if James 2:26 is true? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And those are works of righteousness, not just in some places. That's what the Jews did. They had pockets, they had areas of life where they lived out their faith, their righteousness, their goodness, but it wasn't whole life, wholehearted. Many believe God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and good. Yet many worry and fret, manipulate and get angry over things and people and relationships that are not working out the way they want, as if they cannot trust Romans 8:28, which says, and we know that God causes all things, not most things, not some things, not the other people's things, but he neglects my things, but God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, but how many believe that his words, as found in the four Gospels, must be taken seriously and lived out accordingly? And if we don't do this, if we don't take Christ's words seriously, how many of us believe that we are living like fools who are building our house on the sand, which will ultimately result in our destruction? Matthew 7:24-27. And just add this to this consideration. Is it not true that many in the church prefer Paul's teaching on grace over Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount? We believe that God is holy. How many of us live as if we believe 1 Peter 1:14-16? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We believe in stirring, exuberant, and not necessarily here, but within the larger church, we believe in stirring, exuberant, and even loud worship, led by a good worship leader and supported by a quality worship band. But do we believe John 4:23-24, that an hour is coming, and now is, it's here, when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth? For such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, not just on Sundays, not just when you're playing worship music in the car or at home, not just when you're having your devotions, be it in the morning, the afternoon, or evening, but we worship God all day long. It is something that flows from our hearts. It is who we are because we treasure and value God. It is not enough to believe in the message of God's word. We must live according to the implications of God's word. The Jews knew the truth. They could speak the truth with conviction. They could teach others. Paul presents that in Romans chapter 2. And because of that, they believed they were in good standing with God and that he then owed them justification and eternal life. But what they did not see, what they did not acknowledge, was that it isn't what one knows, but how one lives. And if we don't live according to God's word, we will be just like the Jews that Paul is, as it were, debating with here in Romans chapter 9. We will follow in their steps, which means we will think we're secure in our salvation. But in reality, still not justified in the sight of God. Let us make sure we are part of the remnant, that we live by faith. And that's where Paul takes us. The last few verses of chapter 9 on into chapter 10 is about living by faith. And that's where we're headed.